Okay, this morning, let's turn back to Psalm 119. Is it running, John?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's look down here at Psalm 119 in the Lamed section, beginning in verse 89. I'm going to read through this stanza and the next stanza, the Mem stanza. Remember, of course, the whole focus of this particular psalm, all 176 verses, is a focus on the importance of the Word of God. And we need to never lose track of that, because that is the fuel that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to give us the insight and understanding, the truth that we need to know to be able to live the Christian life and to function as he desires us to function in life. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. It stands firm in heaven. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou dost establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to thine ordinances. For all things are thy servants. If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast revived me. I am thine. Save me or deliver me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider thy testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And, of course, it goes on in the next stanza with those great verses that everybody should be familiar with. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Every step is illuminated by the truth and the whole course of one's life. Okay. The more I look at that sometimes, I think we need to go back and hammer at that one again. It's been a while. So much truth there that's applicable to all of us. Okay, let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity that you have given us this morning. The opportunity to respond to your grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. First of all, for the awesome salvation that we have in him that provides for us for our eternal relationship with you, but also it provides everything that we need for life and godliness, everything that we need to live our life today so that we can bring honor and glory to you. We just thank you for the awesome provision that we have. It's complete in Christ. And we just thank you for the Word, for the extent of the truthfulness that's there as we study it. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to illuminate these things, make them real to us, so that we have that foundation that we need to have to pull from and to apply in our life that informs our thinking, informs our decision-making process. And we just give you the praise and glory for what we have in Christ. We thank you for those that are here this morning. We just pray that you'll provide for them, meet their needs through the study, feed them spiritually this morning. Also, we'd pray and remember those that are traveling this weekend. We also would remember those that have special needs from a health standpoint. And we would remember Kenny, John and Lynn White, Charlotte, and the others that may need your care in this time frame. We understand that your grace is sufficient in any situation, but we understand also that we need to look to you for that provision each day. We know you're faithful and will provide. We thank you now, Father, for the freedom that we have to live in this nation. As we come down to the observance of July 4th and all that's involved in that, and it's lost really its meaning and purpose for most people. It's just another day to have a celebration of some sort and just have a good time instead of really recognizing the provision that we've had here, because we had some founders that knew some truth, took that truth, used it as a framework to form the basis of this nation, a framework that we're fast moving away from, and the consequences are great. And as we see the decline of this nation, it's from a moral and standpoint, it's just amazing that we could move so far from the foundation that from where we came. And we just thank you for those that this morning at around the world that are serving in the military, and we just pray that you provide for them. We recognize that our freedom that we have was won on the battlefield over the years, and that we just thank you for those that have been faithful to serve and make this physical freedom, liberty that we have in this nation available to us. Most of all, though, we're thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom to be able to live our life in such a way that we can bring honor and glory to you, because you have made a total provision for us. And for that, we give you the praise and the glory this morning as we open your eternal word and continue this study on these foundational truths related to the church. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Okay, we're still at it in the doctrine of the Ecclesia. Whoops, 2 K's, 2 kappas. Word that means basically what? An assembly. A gathering of people. When we call it a church and make it a group of believers in Christ gathered to worship through the study of the Word of God, and that's through the basic means of worship is. It's not through, as many try to peddle today, you know, singing a bunch of songs and going through a whole bunch of rigmarole. That's worship. Now, it's studying the Word of God so that we can ascribe the old English worth-ship to him. We need to know some truth before we can ascribe to him who he is and his character and the things that he has provided for us and give thanks for it. It all flows from studying his eternal word of truth. Ecclesia. When it's put in the context of a church, as we saw, it really becomes a technical meaning. because its basic meaning, as we noted, was just an assembly, a gathering of people that was there in some local area. It was an assembly of people that was autonomous. In other words, it was not dictated or ruled by any outside group or authority, unlike the hierarchical type systems that are out there in the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or whatever, where they have so-called bishops and different, you know, different levels that rule, and they dictate where the who's going to be in the pulpit here and there and whatever. Biblically, it's not there. And biblically, it's not there anywhere. In the Old Testament, we saw it was still used that way. In other words, just as a gathering, no technical use of the word during the Old Testament at all. And you say, what, the Old Testament? This is Greek. It should be just the New Testament. Well, the LXX, that good old Septuagint, which is the text that was the most commonly used one by the apostles and stuff at the first century, because that was basically the only written text they had available to them at that point, a lot more so than they had the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And all the usages of places where ecclesia is found in there translated a kahal, which means the very same thing, just a group, a gathering, local, autonomous organization. But when you come to the New Testament, we start to pick up on this technical meaning, where you have a group, and it becomes technical because you have a group gathered of believers. There's some qualification. It's not just general population. It's a group of believers in Christ that are gathered in a local area to study the Word of God, to worship. And then we noted that there's another metaphorical usage. Now, this metaphorical usage is where we're really at in the point in our study. It's analyzing a number of the metaphorical or figurative usages of the word, where, see, here you have the physical location of the assembly plus the spiritual aspect. They're believers in Christ. A lot of people gathered in the church out there in Christendom this morning. Probably there are more tares than there's wheat. In other words, more unbelievers assembled this morning than there are believers in a lot of churches. But that goes for what's in the pulpit too. So, but metaphorical, the figurative use, where here you have a total spiritual application. And this is where you see the universal church come into view. Universal church. And we're going to look at four different figures or metaphors. And what these do is communicate to us a lot of truth related to how we as believers in Christ, universal, all believers, relate to Him. Relate to God, relate to Christ in this relationship. How is this relationship work? And it goes a long ways to helping us. And therefore, you know, this whole aspect of studying the church from a more thorough, systematic way than just saying, oh yeah, this is the local church, this is the universal church, and move on. We're going to look at it first as the body, next as the bride, next as the building, and last as a flock. A flock. and that's not a flock of birds. It's sheep, dumb woolies. But anyway, that's where we're headed, okay? And this whole aspect is very important to pull a whole bunch of things together for us, hopefully, so that when we move on in our study in chapter 3 and on, or wherever we go, we've got this frame of reference of just what is in fact. When we see church there, we've got to start asking the question. Is he talking about, as he opens the introduction to a book, that local assembly in a certain geographical location? Or is he talking about one of these metaphors in a context? The spiritual aspect of things. And many times it's going to be the spiritual aspect. And then we need to ask ourselves, okay, what is he trying to say in the context, in the flow here? What's the point? What's involved here? And there's some very crucial things here that we need to understand so that we don't get sidetracked. As we get down into chapter 4 and following, and where he starts the application side of things, you know, that we're not out there like a ship without a rudder being pulled every which way by all the goofy stuff out there. And there's a lot of goofy stuff. In fact, if you look around today, we have so much information available to us, we can find someone with a viewpoint that's going to clobber or attempt to clobber every truth out there that the Word of God has for us, that we're studying. There's somebody out there somewhere, if you look for it, that's going to, I mean, because it's amazing. I in the past have had fun. I haven't done it in a while because I haven't had time, but you go back and take on the internet and do a search like dispensations or something like that. And it's amazing the garbage you get back. Because a lot of people think that's evil. I mean, rank evil. This one guy opens his site with a big tombstone. And it says, R.I.P. dispensations. He says, it's so bad as far as his view. Which shows you how far he's come. But anyway, there's a lot of stuff out there. You can find anything to refute any truth. The thing is, we have to be so grounded here that we can see these things when they come up and, you know, stick with the truth. Okay. I think the most profound and elucidating, if you will, truths related to the... And really this whole study is focused on providing us the information we need related to the nature of the church. What is it? And this whole aspect of the relationship. What is it? But these truths related to the nature of the church are taught or pictured very vividly for us by the use of these metaphors, these figures. The body, the bride, the building, the flock. There are several theologians, I think even Lewis Berry Schaefer, he has thrown in some others that I think he stretches a little bit, but anyway. But really, what are we looking at here? We're seeing Paul's conception through these figures, and of course, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to him, what he saw as the conception of what is the church. Dr. Rademacher, in his the best book I found on this whole subject, and I mentioned it, put it on the top of the very first study, and in this edition that's out now, it's called The Nature of the Church. First time it published, it was What is the Church? But Dr. Rademacher says that not only do they communicate profound doctrinal concepts, but also they add color, life, and emphasis to the truth. Unfortunately, there are those theologians that say that figurative or metaphorical language is synonymous with unclear or non-clear communication and language. I don't see that. I think they totally missed. They need to go back and study their hermeneutics a little better. I think actually opposite is the case. It actually brings clarity to the subject. And hopefully we'll see that as we go through here. Dr. Unger makes the point that figurative language is to thought as an ally and not an enemy. It's an ally, not an enemy, of literal interpretation, and as a help to it and not a hindrance. And Dr. Unger was a great theologian, now face to face, but he did some awesome work during his lifetime. There's always the danger of reading too much. And this is where you get into the figurative and the metaphorical stuff, where people go into parables or they go into a lot of stuff, and then they try to, and one of the main points that they got to learn is that parable has primarily one main point it's trying to make. But then some tertiary applications will flow from that. But it's amazing what some people do with these things. And they end up muddying the water, truly, by reading too much into the figure. And therefore, when you do that, you start compromising the truth. The greatest of these metaphors or pictures that paint for us the truth of the nature of the church, I think, is that first one, the body. And this is the first one we'll take up here. The church, the ecclesia, as a body. Now, I list there under point one a whole series of scriptures. They won't stop and go through all of them because most of those will be hitting as we go through here and amplifying on some points. Although we might look at Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, which just kind of points out the importance of having a foundation. So when you come to a passage like this, you know what's in view. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members, it's Romans 12, 4, and all the members do not have the same function, have different spiritual gifts, different applicant, you know, different purpose within the body. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, what you have to keep in mind here, as in all these passages, he's going to be talking about the universal church. But the principles that we see flowing in that relationship are going to have application back to the function of the local assembly, and which is the local microcosm of the greater, the universal church, and from a spiritual standpoint. And so we need to keep certain things in mind as we go through here. Because, quite frankly, who is the universal church? It's believers. Who makes up the bona fide local assembly are believers. And so the function here in these passages are very important for us to grab a hold of, also for functioning within the local assembly. The second point there, the interpretation of the figure, what's in view. And this you're going to see if you go back and study these things as I have, you find, I mean, there are people all across the map on this stuff. What is the body? You know? But the two main directions are what I have listed here, the plain literal and the figurative literal interpretation. And it's interesting because the plain literal, you'd say, wow, the literal, you know, we stick with the literal, we're going to end up with sticking with truth. But this is where all the distortions come. And the false doctrine flows out of this one. But the plain literal views the ecclesia, the church, as an extension of the incarnation. and identifies Christ synonymously with the church, thus making the church to share his infallible authority. And if you just run across that real quick, you say, well, I don't sound too bad. Oh boy, have you fallen into a quicksand? Christ manifested himself in a human body in the incarnation. So now he manifests himself through his body, the church, and especially the sacraments, is what this view says. They're one and the same. There's no distinction. That right there should cause you pause. See, the key to this is understanding the view that it is an extension. The body is an extension of the incarnation. This is essential to Catholicism. That's why when you go to the Mass, you know, it's the real body and blood and all this stuff. Christ as head of the body, as we've seen, several passages, head of the body, is both distinct from the body and inseparable from it, which this view does not recognize. See, they mess up the relationship between Christ and the body. Now, the figurative, literal interpretation, which is the true one. The church is the body of Christ, metaphorically or figuratively, or in the fancy term, analogically, but not by strict equation. Now, metaphors. There's a lot of them in Scripture. And if you don't understand them correctly, John chapter 10, verse 7, it says, Jesus says, I am the door. Is he the door? That thing over there? Is that what it's saying? I'm a door? That's what the plain literal would say. And believe it or not, there are people that say that. Believe it. But anyway, no, it's communicating some truth. He's the only way, the access to a relationship with God. I am the door, John 10:7. I mean, that's one example, see. And with this, the body of Christ aspect, the point is that Christ is the head, but not a literal head. The church is a body, but not a literal body. These terms are there and used to communicate truth about the relationship that we as believers have with Him. We are not the body, but we are the body of Christ in a relationship with Him. You say, well, is that stretching it? No, that's getting to the point. This makes the metaphor focus where? What becomes the center of the whole metaphor? And in fact, we're going to see in every one of these, the center is Christ. Woo. Not a new doctrine. Not a new point. Christ is the center. Now, there's some implications of this that we need to look at that'll help us, I think, communicate the truth to us. And this looks at the first one here, the preeminence of the head. The preeminence of the head. In other words, I'm talking about the head's relationship to the body. And all the things that we see here will point to the distinction. There's a distinction, unlike that first one, the plain literal, where it melds everything together. The plain distinction between the head and the body, refuting that plain literal point. The first thing, the Father has given Christ to be head over all things, every aspect for the church. And we saw this in our study earlier in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, under his authority, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the ecclesia. And again, he's talking here, universal church. B, the second point here. Christ is, as the head, is preeminent in all things. From another aspect, Colossians chapter 1. Let's make sure we've got the point. Paul makes the point again. Colossians 1, 15 through 19. And he, the Son, in the context there, because the referent is back up in verse 13, his beloved Son, and he is the image of the invisible God. And the image there speaks of the exact image, not a copy, the exact image, which has the same essence, same character of God. The firstborn, the one who, and it's not talking about being born either. He has preeminence, rank, priority, prototokos, the word, of all creation. For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him through his abilities and powers. Idea here. So it's by him and for him, for his purpose. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together, cohere, are held together, right down to the very, when you go down to study atoms and electrons and nucleus and all those things and how they work and all this stuff. It's he that holds all that stuff together. There'll come a day. Peter talks about it, 2 Peter 3. When he's going to turn loose that cohering aspect and everything's going to go up in smoke that quick. That quick. As quick as Genesis 1:1 says, he created it. And then, of course, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. No taint of sin. Then verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place priority in everything, center of everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Think about this, the preeminence of the head. One thing that flows from that, the body does not dictate to the head. Authority is like water, runs downhill. And one thing you learn early when you go into service and in the military, you as Joe Boot Camp don't have a whole lot of authority. You know? And you need to pay attention to those guys that are in the drill sergeants and the rest of them. And they go through some interesting things to make you remember that point. But you know, there's some things in life that God does the same thing. But are we paying attention? That's another issue. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, are we to instruct God? You know, it's kind of a strong, sarcastic observation there. And he goes on and says, but we have the mind of Christ. We have it available to us here in the Word. But are we to instruct God? Not hardly. The third thing here, see, He is the head by which all the body is nourished. The head also has this aspect of source. He is a source of nourishment, administered and knit together. Colossians over here in chapter 2, verse 19. Here he's really warning them, you know, about not holding on to the head, not staying in that relationship as we ought to have with him. And we can choose not to. The positional aspect never changes. The experiential aspect of that relationship does. It says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. The joints and ligaments. That's all the various body parts, and that's individual members within the body. Each of you are there somewhere. And the joints and the ligaments somewhere. Grows with the growth, which is from God. From God. And I make in the next point an observation based on that verse, that each member, each of us in that universal church is responsible, as he says here, to hold fast to the head. And the whole fellowship aspect here is in view. And what is the key ingredient there? The Word and the Spirit. Making sure that the Holy Spirit is not grieved by sin in our life, and not quenched by rejection of truth, and which shuts down the relationship. The next observation here, under E. The individual members of the body must grow up with reference to Him who is the head. Each member, each one in the body, is to grow up with reference to Him. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, down in the application section of Ephesians, which we haven't got to yet, but we will. Believe it? Yeah, we will get there. We will get there. After going through this great section on the purpose of the local assembly that began back up in verse 11, it gets down here. He says, but speaking the truth, literally doing the truth, it's all one word in the Greek. How? In love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And then he goes on in context, from whom the whole body, every member in the body, every part, are being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Each of us has a responsibility within the body. We're going to see some interesting stuff when we get there. And point F. Observation here. As the members of the body are in subjection, under His authority, if you will, we are to be in subjection to and respond to His direction through the Word. The body is healthful. It's healthy. And it's productive spiritually. But when this harmony with the head and the body is not there, there's a disjunction between, if you will, the fellowship is not there, the position never changes. But the relationship can. We can choose to put that sin nature back in rulership, choose to become a corrupt, evil type, but we don't have to. The provision has been made so that we don't have to operate in that area. But when this harmony between the head and the body is not there, the result is discord and anarchy. Discord and anarchy. Second implication, which is under point four. This goes back to talking about the unity with the head. Unity with the head. It's an inseparable unity. I'm talking about our position in that aspect. His resurrection from the dead is his title. Gives him the title deed, if you will, to the headship of the church. He is not only the source of our life, but also has authority over it. First thing here. This unity with the head begins the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. It begins with salvation. The moment that you place your faith and trust in His complete work on the cross, where He died and paid the penalty for your sin. And the BHS. Remember what that stands for. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where He enters us into union with Christ. And we saw that, I think we read it Wednesday night, but we can read it again. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I think we saw this Wednesday night. For by one Spirit, only one God, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized. Baptized means to be identified with. Basic meaning of the word means to be identified with something. So much so that there's a change. Most people, they think of baptism right off the bat. They think water. Is it sprinkling? And they'll argue, is it sprinkling, dunked, or splashed, or what? You know, and they miss the point. Of all the baptisms, and there's a 7 of them taught in Scripture, the real ones are all dry and the ritual ones are all wet. Then I'll tell you something, but anyway. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, we were identified into one body. This body he's talking about here. This universal body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And he doesn't add it here, but in Galatians 3:28 he also adds whether male or female. I mean, it doesn't matter. If you believe in Christ, that's what matters. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit, which refers to the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the individual, which begins also that very moment you believe in Christ. Look at Ephesians 2:16. And this just kind of amplifies a little bit about the bringing together into this one body. In this context, he refers to it as the one new man, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. This work on the cross dealt with the issue of that enmity that stood between God and man and everything that divides between man. Okay. Secondly, it includes, the unity with the head includes every member. No member of the body being inconsequential or unimportant. They all have a place. And the main section is that passage in 1 Corinthians 12:12-27, that whole context, he's talking about that there. And he's talking in the context of the universal church. And making application of these principles to the local church. Ephesians 5:30. We might look at that one. It says, we are members. We are members of His body. Everyone who believes in Christ, who has been entered into union with Him, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the passage that we read at the very beginning, Romans 12:5, also applies here. All members of this body Everyone, the universal church, the invisible church, however you want to refer to it. See, once the body is complete, the church will be reunited with Him. The trump will go off. The believers will hear it. Those that are in the grave will stand up, meet it, and we'll all meet near in that new resurrection body. Once that body is complete, and He knows when that will be, we don't. D. Unity with Him implies a couple of things that we've already studied. Joint heirship. We're heirs with Him. In other words, in that relationship with Him, in that position with Him, all that He is, we are also. And we have a destiny. We have a destiny with Him, as we've seen. A marked out destiny. Of course, we won't know that if we don't study the Word. We won't have a clue. And we saw those things unfolding as we started through Ephesians chapter 1. We have a destiny. Then E. Unity also implies sharing in and completing His undeserved sufferings as we live in the will of God, serving Him. And He mentions that. We've read it a couple times, I think, in this study, but in Colossians 1:24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering and for your sake." In other words, doing what I have to do, you know, sometimes brings physical suffering and some other aspects in life to carry out my ministry. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, the ecclesia. See, there's one of the passages that lines up both. We're not just pulling this out of thin air here somewhere. And filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If the point is that all the members are connected. We think of the unity of the head. We're all connected with each other and with Christ, the head, in this union, the position, this union. Okay? Unity with the head. The third implication goes to implying the sustenance, the nourishment, if you will, from the head. This deals with the matter of growth, the nourishment for growth. The provision is given by the head to nourish and unify the body. Now, first observation here, the objective in time for the believer is to grow up, to mature, to advance spiritually, and not stay a baby. But if you're in a congregation where the church, the local assembly, all you get is a gospel-oriented ditty with a little devotional, you're going to end up with a whole congregation of spiritually immature babies. Have no provision for living the Christian life. Have no discernment, no insight that they ought to have. And unfortunately, there's too many of them out there in that category. They may have the gospel straight, but that's as far as it goes. And mainly it's because they have people in the pulpit or on the board or wherever, how they operate, that have no clue about the purpose of the local assembly and its thrust biblically at all. And that's why when I first came up here to do the candidating type of thing, I laid out in those five messages what the purpose biblically the church, you know, is to have, and its focus, and because it's so important. Ephesians chapter 4. And we've already read these, but these two verses here, 15 and 16, really make the point, as does Colossians 2:19, but as a parallel. But and there's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, as we've already noted. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, we are to advance spiritually in all aspects into Him. This is the ongoing relationship. We don't grow up into the position. That's set for the moment to we were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, the proper working, each one responding to the truth of the Word of God, for the building up of itself in love. And of course, that little phrase we're going to see is crucial because it takes us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit being involved in everything. So, and then the Colossians 2:19 passage. And holding fast. And he warns us, you know, about not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. And if we're not holding fast to the head from a relationship standpoint, there can be no growth. Can be no growth. And it's the growth in the Word, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, that gives, you know, that really leads to the proper working of each part, and therefore the proper interaction between the joints and the ligaments or each body part, see. So that everything in your body works together as all the joints, you know, when you get start having pains and aches and you get old, you know, that's like having some part of the body not doing its part. Well, if you go back to the universal church and then bring it down into the local church, when someone is out of fellowship, going in their own direction, it usually causes problems in some degree. And, of course, certain things aren't carried out within the local assembly that they ought to have. B. We're looking at the sustenance from the head. This activity is directed from the head, who supplies everything necessary to carry out His will, but especially, how does He do this? Through the edification gifts, the communication gifts, to provide the spiritual nourishment which results in discernment by the hearer of the truth communicated. And that's the whole point of earlier in chapter 4. He starts off in verse 8, the last phrase he says, and He gave gifts to men. Spiritual gifts, specifically in the flow of the context, he's talking about the communication gifts. For what purpose? For the equipping, verse 12, of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Building up in what way? Edifying the body. Building it up, you know, on truth, the Word of God, an understanding of that truth, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Faith. Always going to, faith in what? Faith in the truth. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature. See, and he defines here what is the criteria for maturity. The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What a standard we have to look to. Verse 14 says, and as a result, if that's the case, if the church is doing its job, teaching the Word of God, and the hearers are paying attention to it, responding to that truth being taught, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness. Boy, and there's some smooth talkers out there. In deceitful scheming. And then he goes to that section we just read. But doing the truth in love, we had to grow up. Applying that truth heard. See. The justice of God demands that each positive member of the body, those that are positive to the truth of the Word of God, gets an opportunity to reach maturity. You'll have that opportunity. If you desire to know the Word of truth, you're going to have the opportunity. He's going to provide it for you. Make sure that you have it available. But see, the thing is, you've got to make some choices in there. If you're positive, you've got to make those choices to assemble on a regular basis so that you can hear the Word being taught. But it'll be available if you're positive. But unfortunately, as Paul talks about in the pastoral epistles, in 1 and 2 Timothy especially, that in the end of the age, the end of the church age, that primarily the church is dull of hearing. They don't want to hear. They just want to have their ears tickled with various whatevers they like. They don't want to know what the truth says. But he's going to provide. You can count on it. And D, therefore, all logistical needs will be provided to grow up, to advance spiritually, so that you can advance spiritually. The logistical needs will be provided, be met. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Your needs. You need transportation. You need various things. You need a place to live. This kind of thing. Now that doesn't say that you're going to have a mansion up here someplace or you're going to drive a Ferrari to the deal or whatever, but you're going to have what's needed. Not maybe your wants, but your needs. Okay? And there's a passage that applies principle-wise back in Matthew. It's also seen in Luke. And it's parallel, but in Matthew chapter 5, or 6, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he makes some interesting observations in chapter 6, down verse 25. It says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, not for your body, as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, but they don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you, are you not worth much more than they? Of course, the PETA types are up on the range up there at the National Forest at your nickel, conniving and how to shut you down, they wouldn't agree with that because they would say that, you know, an ant is just as important as you are or whatever. They're really wacko. And then some. And which of you, by being anxious, worrying, you know, getting gripped by worry, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And a rhetorical question, and the answer is, there is nothing, no way, no how, however you want to look at it. No matter how much you worry, it's not going to add a bit. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom, the relationship with him. As many ways the kingdom is used, it's not used here in its theocratic kingdom aspect, but in his rule and reign, and in his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own that you're going to have to deal with today. But the thing is, the provision will be there. And that's the key. What you need will be there for you. Of course, now, that does not, there's nowhere in there that you can go and say, okay, I'm just going to sit down and plunk my butt down and he's just going to pour it out to me without making a choice to get out there and get a job, do the things that you need to do and this kind of thing. But the provision will be there. E, there is also an implication of the corporate aspect, corporate maturity. In other words, individuals mature, but as those individuals mature within the local body, there's a corporate maturity that results. And that's really seen in that flow of Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain, he says. And he's talking here in the context, making the application to the local assembly. Attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Each of us, together, individually growing, but corporately as we come together, our growth as an assembly is only as the extent of each individual's growth. So the unity of the head with the members and one with another, the parts of the body, leads to immaturity within that body. Now, what we should have come to grips with here, seen in this body metaphor, that the headship of Christ is predominant, it's preeminent. It should be clear to us that the source of all the provision for the body, the nourishment, the provision, every aspect for the body, the unity, every aspect is from Christ himself. Okay? So as head of the body, Christ is preeminent. As the vital head, he is the cause or source of the church's life. He is the continuing active source of what is needed to sustain that life, the life of the body, and unity in the body. As the various members of the body function properly in their relationship with him, in fellowship, functioning, responsive to the word of truth. Okay. Now this brings us to the church as the bride, the next metaphor, which is an interesting one. But looks like that'd be a good time to, good spot to take our break, and we'll come back and analyze the church as the bride after the break. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity to study this metaphor of the body and its application to the local assembly. And just pray that these things should become clear to us, giving us the foundation so that when we get into chapter 3 and start plugging down through the context, we'll have a better understanding of just what Paul is communicating here, what you desire us to know. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity this morning to come together, study your word, and be nourished by that truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What do we got here? 6:29:03. Yes, sir.
It's going to be interesting when you get to...
Oh, that whole... 4:30. That